Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be gathered here on the Sabbath day. We pray that as I speak, that you'll guide my words. I know a lot of these are pre-prepared already, Father, but we pray you'll guide them anyway, and that you'll guide this congregation as we study your word, Father. We pray we'll find new truths that we can apply to our lives. We pray that we'll learn more about your will for our lives, Father. We'll learn more about how we can be part of these patterns that you've set down for us in your scriptures. We come to you and we thank you for the sacrifice of your son, Yahshua, and it's in his name we approach you and say, amen. Hallelujah. Let's see. This is the right clicker, right? Oh, and there's my wife. Hi, Ellie. Well, everybody loves a good underdog story. Maybe it's when your favorite sports team who has never won a championship has finally made it to the playoffs. And against all odds, they're going up against the team who won the championship last year. Maybe it's that startup company that's making waves with the goal of overtaking competitors that have been around for a long time. I can think of a couple examples. One of them is Netflix back in the early 2000s. They started as a DVD rental service going up against the giant Blockbuster, but then they reshaped the whole market and brought in an era of streaming entertainment online. Another example is Tesla. They started out as an underdog, going up against more established, well-established car companies, and then they also changed the industry, and now all their competitors are out there making electric cars and hybrids. But one of the original underdog stories, and I should say the most well-known, is the one in this graphic. It's the story of David and Goliath. And I'm just using this to start off things to illustrate one of the most universal archetypes that is still relevant today. That is the small, virtuous hero confronting a mighty, malevolent adversary. And of course, I guess I should say no one would describe Netflix or Tesla as a small, virtuous hero anymore. But this archetype is still seen everywhere. Its influence is so deeply ingrained that it's become part of most of the movies we love because it pulls us in and makes us emotionally invested. Couple examples there. Rocky, you know, you got the small-time boxer going up against a heavyweight champion. Or Braveheart, the story of William Wallace starting a grassroots movement to go up against the oppressive English rule. Or The Karate Kid. That's one of my wife's favorites, I think. She talks about it all the time. Where a teenager, Danielson, learns how to stand up against a group of bullies. And the list could go on. Each of these feature a hero demonstrating bravery in the face of huge odds. But you don't have to look around in the world. You can even find examples of this in the Bible. You've got Moses, who, you know, at the time was a shepherd. And he went up against the ruler of Egypt to demand that Pharaoh release his workforce. You've got Gideon leading 300 men against an army of Midianites. And then you've also got Esther risking her life on behalf of the Jewish people when she approached the Persian king and made a plea. But what is an archetype? I've got a definition here. It's a reoccurring symbol, theme, or motif that represents a pattern, usually of some human experience. And when I thought of this word, I thought, you know, that sounds like it could have Greek roots. And so I looked it up, and it actually is from ancient Greek. It's archetupos. It means first molded or the original pattern. And if you break that word up, you've got two Greek words there, arche, which is the first or the original, and then tupos, which is a sort, a type, a press. We use type today when we're talking about making magazines or something like a typeface, anything that you stamp down on something. So even though I couldn't find this word archetype in the Greek New Testament, if you split these words up, you can find arche and you can find tupos all over the New Testament. The first one, arche, is scattered throughout, and it's usually used to describe the beginning of something. Sometimes it's used to describe someone who leads others. For example, Paul describes Yahshua as the beginning and firstborn of the dead. That's that word tupos there. We might think of that as the first fruits of the dead. And Now we and all those who came before Yahshua have a chance of resurrection. He set that pattern up for us. Revelation 22:13 also uses this word, tupos. I'm sorry, arche. We're still talking about arche. Revelation 22:13 uses this when Yahshua describes himself as the Alpha and Omega, first and last, the beginning, the arche, and the end. But the other word, tupos, now this is the one that I find more interesting. Paul uses this word a lot to indicate someone or something that has been set as a pattern for us to follow. And you can kind of see where I'm going with this. So archetypes, like David and Goliath, are universal symbols and patterns, and they resonate through the Bible, they resonate through our time. And today I'd like to look at a few specific examples, and these examples I'm using to help explain why I think it's important for us to recognize that there are archetypes in the Bible. So first, I'm going to do a history lesson about Israel. I want to go through Israel's history. And if you pay attention as I'm going through all these bullet points, and there's a lot of bullet points, couldn't fit them all on one slide, you might notice some patterns start to emerge. And I'm not going to start all the way back with Adam, although you could do that, or Noah. I'm going to jump up to where Yahweh makes a covenant with Abraham. He says in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And in all the families of the earth, you shall be blessed. So Abraham goes on, he has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob's other given name is Israel. And this is kind of, the beginning of the true tribe of Israel. Jacob, and I'm going to rush through a ton of history here. We're in Genesis right now. But Jacob moves with Egypt to his family to deal with a famine that was in happening in that time. So he went to Egypt because his son, Joseph, planned ahead, and so they had resources in Egypt. But then what happened is they kind of got stuck, Israel, the nation now, they got stuck in slavery for about 400 years or more. This nation of Israel, you know, these offspring of Jacob, continue to grow to the point where the Egyptians started to get worried. In Exodus 1, we find out that there was a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. Again, Joseph was one of Jacob's sons. He didn't know Joseph. He said to his people, look, the people of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And so he enslaves them. Okay? And then Moses later is sent to bring Israel out of Egypt. After the Israelites leave, the law is given to Israel, and Yahweh makes a covenant with Israel. As you read through Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you find out that Israel then wanders around in the wilderness for 40 years before they're able to enter the promised land. By the way, the tabernacle is also built here. So Israel spends 40 years wandering around, and nearly all the people who left Egypt don't even get to see the promised land. You know, not even Moses. I guess he could see it from afar. But the nation was then led by Joshua, and I think he and Caleb were the only ones from the original generation that left Egypt that were able to see the promised land. But eventually, Israel makes it to the promised land. We go through a couple hundred years of judges. You can read about them in the book of Judges. And then the people decide to set a king up for themselves. And so Saul is anointed as the first king. David, who was in the original slide, everyone knows the story of David and Goliath, he becomes the second king. And then Yahweh makes a covenant with David. So let's keep going on this timeline here. Yahweh makes a covenant with David. And he promises David that his throne will be established forever. I think that's important. Solomon takes over. He becomes the third king. He builds the first temple as a replacement for the tabernacle. He writes a lot of wisdom literature. We just studied in the Bible study. We just went through the book of Proverbs. It was a very interesting study. After Solomon, the kingdom splits into a northern kingdom of Israel, which were mostly made up of 10 of the tribes. It seems like the Levites might have jumped around a little bit. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, which is mostly the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Okay. So the kings in the northern kingdom, let's see what I've got. I say lots of bad kings in the north, some good and bad ones in the south. So the kings in the north are mostly horrible, and there's lots of them, and that the throne doesn't even stay within the same family. There's a lot of backstabbing, and a commander would come up and kill the king and take over. And there was a lot of that happening up in the north. Their relationships with other countries also seemed to be pretty rocky in the north. In the south, however, there were some good kings, there were some bad kings. What I want to say is I think Yahweh sent prophets to say, hey, you guys in the north are so bad, we're going to send someone in to capture you and take over. And that's what Assyria did. They came in, they conquered that northern kingdom of Israel. And the southern kingdom of Israel lasted a little bit longer. I think they paid tribute to Assyria. So they lasted, I want to say, a couple hundred years more, but I shouldn't, I don't have the numbers written down. Eventually, Babylon comes in, and they conquer the area, and they take out that southern kingdom. So now the southern kingdom is in captivity for 70 years. And then another reigning force comes in, the Persians. This is so interesting, isn't it? I used to not really like history, but I've been recently studying through 1st and 2nd Kings, and for some reason I'm getting a lot closer to it. So this is really interesting to me, and I like to be able to kind of organize my thoughts this way. And for me, it's about understanding who the main forces were at play at different times in history. So you got the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel that make up the land of Israel. You got Assyria coming in. You got Babylon coming in after that. You've got Persians that come in after that. And the Persians actually let the Jews go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. So we're talking about a second temple now. And then we kind of get into an area that isn't covered by the text that we have in our Bible. You know, after the Babylonians allowed them to rebuild, you know, we read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, but we find out then that there's kind of like a Grecian empire that kind of takes over after that. Alexander the Great, he comes in and he conquers. We call it the Macedonian Empire. And then his kingdom kind of gets split up. And we do see some of this stuff in the Old Testament in prophecy. We see what's these kind of reigns kind of indicated here. And I wanted to point out Antiochus Epiphanes then persecutes the Jews and the Maccabees revolt. Now, that is not specifically recorded in our text, although Daniel kind of prophesies about that, but that is in the historic book of the Maccabees. I'll make a quick mention to that later. And then we're almost done here. I just want to point out, after the Greeks, after the the Seleucid Empire, then the Roman Empire starts to build up, and this brings us to the time of Yahshua. So in the time of Yahshua and the apostles, I mean, they were living in the land of Israel, but they were really kind of under Roman rule. I think the Romans would allow governors to kind of govern the Jewish people, but they were really under Roman rule. And this was about the time when Yahshua came, he died, he was resurrected, and then the apostolic assemblies were set up. And then we've got this big concept where the good news is given to the Gentiles, right? And then they're grafted into a spiritual Israel. So now we've got a new concept here. Up until here, it's mostly been about this physical Israel and the remnant that's been able to survive through all of these takeovers, right? And so eventually we know from history that the Romans came in, they destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the temple. And, you know, that's kind of about the time we don't have any other text in our Bible. That's about the time, you know, the books of the Bible kind of cover up into that point. So the arrow goes on, and it goes on into modern day, where I feel like we are now holding the torch for Israel. We are the spiritual Israel. And the reason I wanted to spend time on this history, again, when I said it was interesting, I was kind of joking, because it's never interesting to sit and let someone read off bullet points. But the reason I want to spend so much time on this is because along the way, there are archetypes being established. There are patterns that emerge. And if you keep an eye out for them, I think that you'll better understand the lessons that are kind of embedded in these archetypes, especially as you study through Yahshua's teachings and Paul's teachings and the commentary from the apostles, because they refer back to a lot of these writings from ancient Israel and draw parallels to what was happening in their time. And they also recognize that Yahshua was also establishing new archetypes, So you might have already noticed a couple patterns. In the first one, I kind of wanted to breeze through this one, but I thought I'd go ahead and throw a slide up there with some scriptures. I'm not going to read all of them. But the first archetype I want to point out is that there's covenants being made with Yahweh's people all along the way. And I call this the archetype of a sacred promise that Yahweh gives to his people. He started it with Noah. Now, we didn't talk about Noah, but he started it with the promise to Noah that he would never flood the world again. And then what did Noah and his family do? Again, they were special. They went on to repopulate the world. Yahweh made that covenant with Abraham that I talked about. And he became the patriarch to the whole nation of Israel. Yahweh entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel. And you can read about that in Exodus. Designating them as his, quote, treasured people. They were entrusted with holding up the Torah, and they were supposed to be a beacon of light to the nations. They were supposed to be guiding and inspiring the nations around them. Yahweh also made a covenant with David. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7, to keep his lineage on an everlasting throne. And then David's offspring would help preserve that physical nation of Israel while also providing a lineage for Yahshua. Finally, we find the new covenant. Finally, on this slide, we find a new covenant made with Israel, including those grafted into Israel like us. And that's that new covenant is focused on us internalizing Yahweh's law and entering into a more personal relationship with him. In chapter 8 and 9, they talk about this transition from the original covenant into the new covenant. And could I ask, I have a cup of ice water sitting right by my chair. Could someone bring that up to me? I thought I planned ahead, but it only works if you actually execute on the plan.
Thank you.
Appreciate that. So I was talking about Hebrews 8 and 9. It talks about this transition from the old covenant to the new, and specifically points out there, it talks about the tabernacle. It talks about how the tabernacle was patterned under things in heaven. So really, this is the first one. This is the first archetype I really want to talk about. This is the archetype of Yahweh's dwelling place. Hebrews 8. And actually, I have verses 1 through 5 listed. I'm just going to start in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, and it's a reference to Yahshua, should also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern, and that's tupos again, from archetype, the pattern shown you in the mountain. So I would say that Yahweh's dwelling place in heaven was the archetype for the tabernacle that was built, for the temple that was built. And then eventually now, he could, for us as living temples. He says, see that you make all things according to the pattern or tupos shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And Exodus 25 even mentions this. Do I have that up there? Yeah, Exodus 25. So this is when the tabernacle was built. Verses 8 and 9 say, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so that you shall construct it. So I think this pattern, and the writer of Hebrews understood that this pattern was given to us to model Yahweh's dwelling place in heaven. Later, Solomon builds a temple to serve as Yahweh's new dwelling place. And it was actually David's idea, I suppose you could say. And David thought that Yahweh should have something nicer than this temporary dwelling, this tabernacle. So he set in his mind to build this new temple, out of stone and beauty. It was absolutely beautiful. 2 Samuel 7:13 is Yahweh speaking through the prophet Nathan, and he says, he will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. And I think he's talking about, I don't know if he's talking about David there or Solomon, because I think he might be talking about Solomon there, because remember, Yahweh told David, I know you have it in your heart to make this temple for me, but you're a man of war, so your son's actually going to do it. And we know that this temple, you can read more about that in 1 Kings 6 and 1 Kings 8. Those are the passages where we read about how Solomon actually took on this huge feat. And his dad kind of put all the resources aside for him. So I think he just had to kind of bring them in, put them together, and then he dedicates the temple in 1 Kings 8. But we know this temple was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians. Hopefully you remember the Babylonians from that last slide that I made with all those bullet points. And then that temple was rebuilt by the Jews who were allowed to go back when the Persians took over. Hopefully you remember the Persians from the slide that I showed a few minutes ago. Later that temple was renovated and expanded by Herod and then destroyed again by the Romans. We know that, you know, happened in the year 70. I didn't list all those different temples out because what I just want to point out is that that temple followed a pattern of the tabernacle, which followed a pattern of Yahweh's dwelling place in heaven. But finally, if we want to take it to personal application, 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of Elohim with idols? For you are the temple of the living Elohim. As Elohim has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And then the application part is, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says Yahweh. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says Yahweh Almighty. So this is the archetype and the pattern set up for Yahweh's dwelling place. The next one, a preparer of the way. And actually, when I first, it was these passages that kind of made me first interested in this subject. And this was a few months ago I was thinking about this. Because, again, we were studying through 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And now, in the Bible, the weekly Bible study, we're studying through Matthew. And we're going to see a couple examples from Matthew in a few minutes. But Matthew is really good at identifying these archetypes and finding out how things are now being fulfilled through Yahshua. And Yahshua's following the pattern of these things that were set down. I'll talk about that in a minute. The preparer of the way. So I've got Eliyah as being the archetype here. And the reason is because in Malachi 3, Malachi 4, Malachi is talking about a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. But he continues in Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Eliyah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So Malachi, in my mind, is using the prophet Eliyah as an archetype. Eliyah did have an encounter that's recorded in 1 Kings 18. I have that on the slide. He had this encounter with the priest of Baal, and he actually was responsible for the people turning their hearts back to Yahweh. And I didn't realize this until we just recently studied through 1 Kings. Let me see if I've got that here. It says in 1 Kings 18, verse 37, answer me, Yahweh, answer me so that this people will know that you, Yahweh, are Elohim, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and it licked up the water in the trench. And all the people saw this, and they fell face down. And they said, Yahweh, he is Elohim. Yahweh, he is Elohim. So this idea that Malachi presents here about people's hearts being changed. I mean, I think Malachi, what is he talking? He's talking about relationships here between fathers and children. But it could very well be a reference back to 1 Kings 18, where we have an example of Eliyah, you know, helping to turn the hearts of the people back. What did the people do after this? Well, they understood that the priest of Baal had to go. So Eliyah kind of recruited them and said, let's get rid of these guys. And so that's what they did. Luke 1:17. So I want to transition to John the Baptist, who I think follows in this pattern. Luke 1:17 draws a connection between John the Baptist and Eliyah, saying that he will turn the hearts of the people and prepare them for Yahweh. Matthew is really good at doing this. He points out that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of one preparing the way of Yahweh. But he's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3. So this Matthew 3 is what I'm about to quote. So I've got Matthew 3 up there, the first three verses in Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who has spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make his paths straight." So again, you've got Luke making that connection. I think there was, I think in Luke's example, it was a messenger talking to Zechariah saying, "Hey, this is what your son's going to do. He's going to be like Eliah." Let's see. Matthew's saying that he's fulfilling this prophecy from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Now, what about future fulfillment? You know, I've got a question mark there, but this is why I think it's important to kind of look for archetypes and look for patterns that could be fulfilled in the future. What about future fulfillment? When you read through Malachi 3 and 4, when you read through Isaiah 40, these all sound like they reference a future day of judgment. And they, you know, you see a reference to the day of Yahweh. So I believe we will see another type of Eliah coming prior to the end. By the way, Isaiah 40, I don't have it written down here, but Isaiah 40 talks about the earth being flattened and the glory of Yahweh being revealed to all humanity. And so everyone's going to witness this. And to me, it sounds like these events haven't happened yet. So future fulfillment. And I have a question mark there, but I'm pretty confident that I could remove that question mark. The preparer of the way. I've only got a couple more of these. The next one is the son of Yahweh. And, oh, I remember when this came up. This came up in Proverbs, when we were studying through Proverbs, because there's a proverb that questions. It says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? And so we were talking about what it meant to be the son of Yahweh. And we were going back to passages that talked about this. And the first example that I could find where it specifically says that is Israel. And I feel like that was kind of like the archetype, but ultimately, I think we know since Yahshua was the first of creation, he was the archetype of the son of Yahweh. But here you've got a reference in Exodus 4:22 that references Israel as the firstborn son. So Yahweh calls Israel, the nation, a firstborn son. And that demonstrates how important Israel was to Yahweh. Hosea 11:1, I've got the wrong scripture up there. That I've got a Hosea 1:10. It should actually be Hosea 11:1. I think Hosea 1:10 might be another reference, but let's go with Hosea 11:1. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." Again, this is kind of a throwback to that passage in Exodus. So Israel was the son of Yahweh, but you know this isn't the only reference we see. We see that David was called the son of Yahweh in Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will proclaim the decree spoken to me by Yahweh. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." That's Psalm 2:7. It's also confirmed in Acts 13, verses 33 and 34. I have those up on the slide if you want to write that down for later. But this also applied to David's offspring. I wanted to say Solomon. It applied to Solomon because I think that's who was being referenced in 2 Samuel 7. But 2 Samuel 7:14 says, and I'm going to start in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house." Again, this is the Davidic covenant. We keep coming back to this passage. "But he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son." So this could be a reference to Solomon. It could be a reference, in my mind, to other people who came after Solomon. "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." So that's David being referred to as the son of Yahweh. That's David's offspring being referred to. And Yahshua, this is the most obvious example. John 3:16 refers to Yahshua as his only begotten son. But Matthew 2, so this is another reason that I kind of got interested in this idea of archetypes, because we're studying through Matthew right now in the weekly Bible study. And in Matthew 2, Matthew draws a connection that I might not have necessarily. Verse 13, he says, "When the Magi had gone, an angel of Yahweh appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he says, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for a child to kill him. Verse 14, so he got up, he took the child and his mother by night and withdrew to Egypt, where out of Egypt I called my son. That's a reference to what Hosea was talking about in Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. So, I mean, it's obvious that Yahshua is Yahweh's son, but here's another reference to that son being pulled out of Egypt. But what about you and me? What about you and me? In Romans chapter 8, I'm going to start in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of Yahweh, these are the sons of Yahweh. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of Yahweh. And if children, then heirs, heirs of Yahweh, and joint heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So just like ancient Israel, we can be considered as Yahweh's children. It should make you feel loved that we get to take part of this special relationship. Wow. Okay. My notes are saying that I'm about to wrap this up, but it doesn't seem like I'm there yet. by the way, tomorrow is Father's Day. So, happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there who have sons or daughters. Maybe I should have just focused on this and blew it up into a sermon. But before I wrap this up, though, there's one more archetype that I'll cover at a very high level. So what have we done so far? I guess I've talked about the covenants. I've talked about the temple and the tabernacle and the heavenly courts. I've talked about us being the preparer of the way. I've talked about us being children of Yahweh. But I won't have time to cover this in great detail, but I wanted to show you how I wanted to try to apply this concept of an archetype to a prophecy from Daniel. And this was one of the reasons I thought I should go through Israel's history, and especially the history towards the end of the old writings, you know, Daniel, Malachi, even what happens after the Babylonians, after the Persians, when the Greeks kind of came in. And this final one is, well, it's not the final one, but we're getting there. This is the archetype of the abomination of desolation. And there's some speculation about what this means. There's a lot of debate over how it's going to be fulfilled, whether it has been fulfilled in the past. And it seems to be used in reference to a great time of distress for the nation of Israel, and specifically regarding the desecration of the temple. So the first one that I have on here is, I think most historians agree that what Daniel is talking about in Daniel 11 is a reference to what's going to come when Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and he tries to Hellenize the Jews. And let me talk a little bit about that. It'll only take a minute. Daniel 11, I'm going to start in verse 30. For ships, and this is in reference to some king from the north, and this is after Persia had taken control, so Daniel was living in the time of the reign of a Persian king. And so he's prophesying about stuff that's going to happen, right? And so he's saying, this is a future event. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant to do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So you've got a ruler coming in, showing preferential, giving preferential treatment to those who forsake the covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, Daniel makes a couple references to this idea of the desolation of the abomination of desolation. Those words are swapped. It should say the abomination of desolation. And this reference in Daniel 11, most Again, most historians and Bible commentators think that this is in reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. And we don't have in our canon here, we don't have a reference to this actually happening, but you can go back to the book of 1 Maccabees, these historic books that record what was happening when Antiochus Epiphanes was reigning, and he was basically telling all the nations, throw away all of your customs, throw away all of your observances. Now you're going to be Greek, and you're going to adopt these Greek customs. And so if you go back to the book of 1 Maccabees 1, you'll read all about this, okay? And so basically Antiochus Epiphanes, he outlaws Jewish customs and made many Jews turn away from the law and go back to pagan worship. It specifically says that. Eventually putting a, quote, desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. And it's that reference that I think makes a lot of historians think that this was a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. There's other stuff going on in the book of Daniel that also seems to point to this, right? So this could be the archetype for the abomination of desolation. But then I have a question mark, because, you know, in Joshua's time, when Joshua came, the Roman Empire was in rule, or they were expanding. And so Joshua's warning his disciples, and it must have been great to get a warning like this and to be able to look around and say, hey, you know, some of this stuff that Joshua's telling us is happening, so it's time to get out of here. So in Matthew 24, you know, and I've got a question mark here, was this also committed by the Roman Empire? In Matthew 24, in verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and it says, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant. Woe to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. For there will be a great tribulation such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time. Nor shall ever be. So already you can kind of get the sense here that Joshua may be talking about future events. But some people will point out the Romans came in after this. They completely destroyed Jerusalem. They completely tore down the temple. And maybe this is a type of abomination of desolation, how that temple was completely destroyed. And if you continue reading on in Matthew 24, Joshua continues to talk about events that are obviously about the end time and about the second coming. So I believe that there will be a future fulfillment of this. And that other reference that Daniel makes even seems to point to a future time, future for us even. So we believe that there will be future fulfillment. And Joshua's giving us these clues here. You know, maybe some of this stuff did apply to them when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, but it definitely applies to us, and we should keep our eyes open. So these are things that we can watch for to help us know when we are getting close. And of course, if there is a future fulfillment, you know, it's going to require another temple to be built, for sacrifices to be set up before the time of the tribulation starts. And that is assuming that we're talking about a physical temple being defiled here. So things to watch out for. You know, there are other things I didn't really have time to get into, like the child spoken of in Isaiah named Emmanuel. We studied that in our study of Matthew. This was the archetype of a child that was bringing hope to Israel in a time of distress. That was fulfilled back in Isaiah's time, also by Joshua. And it's easy to see how a lot of these passages in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, can be applied to Joshua. And the evangels, the guys who wrote the evangels, Matthew is what I'm looking at now, but they help guide us through this and say, yeah, Joshua fulfilled a lot of these things. As I draw this to a close, though, I'd like to reiterate why I think it's important to recognize these archetypes. First of all, as we're studying through ancient prophecy, I find a lot of value in asking, you know, how many fulfillments could this prophecy have? Was there fulfillment in the time of ancient Israel? Was Joshua the primary fulfillment of this prophecy? Is it possible for there to be fulfillment again in our time or in our future? You know, has there been an archetype set down and a pattern for us to watch for, something for us to understand? You know, asking these kind of questions has helped me understand the history of Israel better and could give us a better understanding of the times to come. Also, do these archetypes that we see in the Bible have a direct impact on us? I would say they do, and I gave a couple examples earlier. Like the sacred agreement that Yahweh makes with his people, or that we need to keep ourselves holy because we are a dwelling place for Yahweh's Spirit. Are the archetypes in the Bible set down as a pattern for us to follow? That's another question you can ask if you're looking out for this. And I'd say yes. And that leads me to the final archetype that I want to present today. And that would be simply how to be, how to exist, how to live. Yahshua led by example, and he asked us to follow his. Yahshua reflected Yahweh's example. Yahshua basically said, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it's like, you know, everything that Yahshua did was done. He was working, Yahweh was working through him. I also have Paul on this side. So I've got Yahweh as the ultimate archetype of how to be. Yahshua embodied that. And I've also got Paul, because Paul said that he imitated Yahshua and the other apostles too, and they encouraged us to do the same. So in Matthew 5:48, when we're talking about Yahweh, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he's the ultimate archetype for this, for how to be, how to exist. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of Yahweh as dear children. That's Paul writing there. If we go to Philippians 2, say, I don't have this in my notes here, but the quote is, have the same mindset as Yahshua the Messiah. If you go to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, you can read about that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me, just as I also imitate the Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says something similar, I urge you to imitate me. And so, as I'm closing this out, again, I want to close out with some application here. How to be. So, Paul gives us some advice about how to be. In Philippians 3, I'm going to start in verse 14, and then I'm going to jump down to 17. So, Paul is talking about how he presses toward the goal for the prize of an upward call of Elohim and the Messiah Yahshua. He's pressing for the goal, towards the goal for the prize. And then in 17, he says, brethren, join in my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So just as we're using Paul as a pattern, Paul's using Yahshua as a pattern, Yahshua's using Yahweh as a pattern, we can follow Paul's example and we can be an example to people around us. By the way, that word pattern there, again, is typos. Tupos. So I hope Yahweh blesses you as you follow Yahshua's example, as you search the scripture for a better understanding of the patterns that Yahweh has given us in his word. Hallelujah.